about to listen to a teaching from Devoted Women's Ministry from our Bible study series on the book of Matthew. This teaching is intended to be listened to after completing the homework in your study book for this week's lesson. We're glad you're here. Grace and peace.
Okay, so last week we saw Jesus perform miracle after miracle, demonstrating his authority over disease, demons, death, nature, sin, and even over his followers. After two chapters of convincing evidence that Jesus has authority over all things, he now commissions his disciples to go forth in the same authority, God's authority. The commissioning comprises his second discourse. Jesus first sends his 12 disciples on a short-term mission and then gives instructions and warnings for all who will share the message of the kingdom. Once again, he warns about persecution and gives a vision for the kingdom mission. Central to this section is the declaration, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus was moved with compassion for those sheep without a shepherd, those who were harassed and helpless. After his observation, Jesus commands his disciples, therefore, we're in back in 9:38, back to last lesson, therefore, and that therefore meaning because of their state, because they are helpless, because they are harassed, because they are shepherds without, or they're not shepherds, they're sheep without a shepherd. Because of that, he commands his disciples to pray. And that brings us to tonight, to Matthew 10. So we're going to have a shift of focus in the kingdom discourse tonight. If you have your paper that Tania had printed out so nicely for you, you would see that the last chapters we've been in, 5 through 7, that was kingdom people. That was really a teaching time and really a witnessing time for the disciples to witness Jesus doing what he does. In that, we saw who would enjoy the blessings of the kingdom, and we also saw who is a true disciple. So tonight, in chapter 10, we're getting kingdom purpose. So we're making that shift, really from teaching and witnessing to action and doing, right? What does a true disciple do? Specifically, the kingdom mission, kingdom choices, and consequences. We're going to look at those things in chapter 10. And the reality and the challenge that true disciples accept the mission. So that's really the shift that we're making tonight. And now we will move into our text, the 12 apostles, and it's going to be verses 1 through 4. It says, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority." So Tania did a really good job last week. And we don't have slides this week because of me. I was way late and behind, so sorry about that. But if we did, I would say put your slide from last week up here, but that's not happening. So I'll just refresh your memories. So authority, as defined from the dictionary, is power to influence or command, thought, opinion, or behavior. It's a person in command. It's a convincing force, an individual cited or appealed to as an expert. So tonight we're going to look again at Jesus' authority, and I'm just going to add to the definition just a tiny bit. The power of rule or government, the power, and this is where I really want you to hear, the power of him whose will and commands must be submitted to by others and obeyed. So what did he give the disciples authority over? In 2b, we see unclean spirits to cast them out, disease to heal every affliction. So in the name of Jesus, unclean spirits and disease must submit and obey. I really thought this is a good time to look at omnipotence. We like our attributes here, and I think authority is a fitting place to really dive deeper in here. So we know that God is universally powerful. We know he is specifically to each individual, all powerful. And so much so that we, when we speak of God, we immediately associate his name with power. We do, as believers, we do this, and even unbelievers to some extent do this. In a metonymic sense, which is a figure of speech, which it's a new word for me, and I tried to figure out a way to leave it out so I didn't have to say metonymic, but I couldn't figure that out. So I'm going to read you the definition, and it's a figure of speech in which an object or idea is referred to by the name of something closely associated with it, as opposed to by its own name. So this is kind of like a game that you might play with kids, but like, so for a crown instead of king or queen, right? A sword instead of war. So it's taking a word and associating the things that you associate with that, using those words instead of the actual word. Am I confusing y'all, or is it making sense? So with God, we do this instead of power, or instead of using the name God, we associate that so closely with power. I'm not making any sense. So as believers, we specifically apply this association of power to the name of Jesus. Just the mention of his name, power. Or just the corner of his garment, power. That's what separates us from non-believers. So even though sometimes non-believers will give credit to God, usually it's in an unhealthy way when it comes to power. It's a natural disaster that's destroyed everybody, and that's the power of God. But for us, it's different. And we see the power of God through the lens of Jesus's work as a glorious and magnificent force to be reckoned with. And because of the cross, we trust and rest assured in his power. Big difference. So God has supreme and unmatched authority. He reserves every right to run the show, but he exercises that unrivaled power by allowing each individual to live out their own choices, even at the cost of his creation. Like, really think about that. Let that sink in. But this isn't because he can't or won't do anything about it. And so we need to really make sure that we don't forget that. We can remember things like the flood, the Old Testament wars, his ability to send to exile and to bring back from exile. God most assuredly intervenes as he sees fit. And he doesn't need human approval when he decides to intervene, or when he decides not to intervene. He doesn't need our approval. So here's what makes God so unbelievably incomprehensible. In all his unmatched glory and majesty, his heart and his will is that his created one, those he fashioned in his own image, would recognize him as the source of power that he truly is. Then in submission, embrace him and work with him. So tonight, the invitation extended to the disciples right here at this moment is the same invitation that God offered to Adam in the beginning. It is the offer to share in the authority of God. God allows humans to play a part in his plan, and it's mind-blowing. And just imagine right now how the disciples must have felt at this moment after witnessing the authority and the power of God. And now God is extending that power to them. I don't even know how you would feel after witnessing everything that Jesus has just done, after witnessing the baptism of him and the dove, and then the miracles and everything that is going on, the storm, the boat, all of those things, think about it. And now he's saying, I'm giving you this authority. So in the last lesson today, I made it very clear that Jesus has all authority. And he wasn't just talk, but he was action. The miracles we've witnessed establish Jesus as God coming to earth, fulfilling scripture and keeping his promises to save his creation and make a way for all to have a restored relationship with the Father. But tonight I want us to see that Jesus wasn't just establishing his authority for his own ministry, but he also had this very moment in mind, the commissioning of the disciples. See, the God of the universe does not need credibility necessarily. He just doesn't. But what about those he commissions? What about the ones he calls? Imagine the feelings, the questions, the self-doubts. And that's just from themselves. That's just what they must be feeling right now. Can I do this? Should I do this? Why have I been called to do this? But what about from others? What about those who had witnessed Jesus doing it, doing these miracles, and really hadn't fully accepted him? I mean, those who had that were healed had, but what about those who have rejected Jesus? Like, what are their thoughts going through their minds? Like, if he has this ability, how am I supposed to do this? They were mere ordinary men. They were fishermen, tax collectors. They were sinners. Imagine the whispers and the who do they think they are's that would arise. But Jesus, in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty, has been laying out this plan from the beginning. Jesus is attentive and he's specific in his plans for those he has called to do good works. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, we get a good idea of what this looks like. Jesus has died, been buried, resurrected, and now has ascended at this point in the story. And the apostles have been preaching the gospel. Thousands have been saved and submitted themselves to King Jesus. And Peter and John are in custody for healing a lame beggar outside of the temple. Peter addresses the council and gives the gospel call to everyone present through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Acts 4:13 says, "Now they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." So Jesus, the miracle worker, I think this is exactly what he had in mind on the journey through all of these miracles that we've witnessed up to this point. So we're barely at verse 2. That's always shocking to me when I've talked this long and we're at verse 2. I'm sorry. So the name of the 12 apostles are these. So this is the first mention of the word apostle up to this point. So I really want to dive in and just do a little bit of clarifying here for this word. So who is a disciple? We've been learning that, right? All the way through up to this point. So it's one who trusts in faith that Jesus is who he says he is and gives up their own life to follow him, to learn to grow, to become like Jesus. It's a believer in Jesus Christ or the kingdom people like we've been learning thus far. So who is an apostle? So the Greek word translated as apostle is sent. That word in Greek is translated sent one and can be used in a broad sense or a narrow sense. And it's a very misunderstood word today. So in a broad sense, and I'm going to break it down as okay for us to use it when applying to ourselves today. This is a definition of apostle, broad sense. It means messenger or pioneer missionary. Today we might use it to describe a church planter, something like that. There is, like if you take a spiritual gift test or something, you might get apostle. So that's a little confusing. So no, like that is the definition that means. A messenger, a pioneer missionary, someone, a sent one, a messenger. Okay, so Ephesians 4:11-12 says it this way. "And if we give the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ." Right? It's pretty basic. So the narrow sense, and this is not okay for us to apply to ourselves today. This is the most common use of this word in the New Testament. It refers to a specific office the apostles of Jesus Christ. These apostles had unique authority to found and govern the early church, and they could speak and write the words of God. A great example to get a better understanding would be the role of a prophet in the Old Testament. So prophets were picked, anointed, and empowered by the Spirit of God to speak and write the words of God. Right? So while there's still, again, like the gift of prophecy today, it's way different than what it is used in the Old Testament. We know that, right? So this is the same thing. It's just kind of flip-flopped. So the apostles had qualifications, which none of us will ever have. Two of them, they had to specifically be appointed by Jesus Christ. And the second one is they had to have seen Christ with their own eyes after he rose from the dead. So we aren't quite here in our story. We never will be. I'm sorry. You're not an apostle. None of you. Just kidding. So Ephesians 2, 19, 20 says it like this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So David Guzik will help us have a little more understanding on this verse in this sense of laying a foundation of supremely authoritative revelation for all God's people. There are no more apostles or prophets today. The foundation is already set. In a lesser sense, there may be apostles and prophets today. That's the broad sense we talked about, but not in the sense Paul means here. Those who went before, established the church, wrote the epistles, wrote mainly the whole New Testament, and again with the prophets. Like, they were the ones that God chose to do that. And in this mission tonight, it's the same. This mission was for these men. So we have to be careful the way we read these verses. So if we have a wrong view of the authority reserved specifically for the apostles and we approach the Bible with a me focus, we might misunderstand our mission and take God's word out of context on things like new revelation from God, like we talked about with the prophets. Sometimes men want to add or take away from scripture because they've had a new revelation. Well, that was a prophecy thing, and that's not a thing. And then I think miracle and signs. And I think this one is a little more common. And I think it's a little more normalized in the Christian walk. And I think that if we aren't careful, we will leave those who are unhealed in a physical on this side of heaven, those who are physically unhealed, we will leave them feeling untouched by heaven. I mean, by Jesus. If we're not careful with how we speak of miracles and how much we put on miracles, we will leave people who are unhealed. And why do we have so many people who are like, who struggle with why God isn't doing this for me? Why isn't God healing me? Why didn't God do this for me? Some examples. Why was your mom miraculously healed from cancer, but your mom died? Why was their marriage miraculously restored, yet mine failed? Why was their kid miraculously delivered from addiction, but mine hasn't been? So we have these things that we put a lot of emphasis on, and if we're not careful, and I'm saying 100% I believe in miracles. God is a God of miracles. God will, in his choosing, like we talked about up earlier, he will, but miracles aren't the focus in our text here tonight, and they're not the focus for our mission either. Not for their mission or for our mission. The kingdom of heaven is the focus of this mission. And how much more effective is the testimony of trusting Jesus without the physical evidence here in this lifetime? And y'all, that's why we say in the name of Jesus. death, broken relationships, addiction, it's all conquered by the blood of Jesus. Every bit of it. That's the power of the resurrection. The Jews had signs and they dismissed Jesus because he didn't deliver them the way they thought he should. And what about us? Is it the miracles that build our faith or the times that we don't receive what we think we should? What is real faith? So I think, like I said, I think miracles are beautiful and they're wonderful, but they shouldn't be the focus of our testimony of Jesus. The focus of our testimony of Jesus should be that he saved us from hell, that he came to earth, that he did these things, and in all of the way he could have done it, he chose to use me and you and to bring healing that is beyond what's happening here on this earth. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay, so the names of the 12 apostles: Simon Peter, Andrew, Peter's brother, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, if anybody's looking for a baby name, James, son of Alphaeus, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, tax collector, and our author, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. So our homework had us look at differences in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. We saw some varying details, but also some similarities. So Simon Peter is always listed first in all of them. Judas, and they always, the traitor, it's always there, is listed last. Bartholomew is probably another name for Nathaniel. Matthew for Levi. Labias, or Judas, son of James, seems to be the same as Thaddeus. So that will help clarify why there's some missing things there in our lists. But regardless of all the ultra-confusing Bible names, and believe me, I struggle in that department big time, the one thing that we can be sure of, if it's not the pronunciation of names, is that Jesus carefully and intentionally chose these men. Candace is laughing because she was in here before y'all came in. I'm trying to figure it out last minute always. So he could have called anyone out of the crowds, and we even see some places where he sort of tells some people not to follow him, right? Last week, we saw the scribe. Remember, he was like, I don't even have a place to lay my head. Like, do you really want to follow me? So he kind of discourages this guy. And then the demon-possessed man from last chapter. And if you haven't read it in the book of Mark, go read it. I've always been a little sad by this account, Mark's version of the story. So the man from the country of the Gadarenes, I'm totally, say it, Tania. Say it like the man on BLB says it. I'm just kidding. Gadarenes. So he's healed, right? He's delivered from a legion of demons. You're familiar with the story. If you're not, like I said, go read it. So it's perhaps one of the greater restorations in all of the New Testament, right? And this man begs Jesus to let him go with him, and Jesus doesn't allow him to. And it, like I said, it's always been one of those stories that I'm like, why, Jesus? He just let him come. But I think after preparing this tonight, I have a better understanding that this mission is uniquely reserved for these men. And we just have to understand that Jesus is the one that chooses and the one that sins. And the man in Mark had his own mission. We have our own mission. And again, the apostles in our text tonight have theirs. So up until this point, these men were students or disciples of Jesus, the apostles. This whole time, they were to apply what they had been taught. I actually really like that. So as Jesus is calling them to to go out. He wants them to apply what they've been taught, right? And I really like that we got kind of this group name change. Anybody catch that? From disciple to apostle. And it really reminded me of the Old Testament and the name changes to the individuals where they have their new identities and their new callings, like Abram to Abraham or Jacob to Israel. And tonight we kind of get this kind of group name change from disciple to apostle. So that was cool. So Jesus sends out the 12 apostles, Matthew 5 through 5:15. And in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. So a quick note here, why 12? What should the number 12 remind us of? The 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob. This is taking us back to their original covenant, right? Here, Matthew wants us to see that, again, that set apart apostleship. The apostles are to represent the fathers of a new spiritual Israel under the new covenant, one that we are all invited into. And eventually one day, because Jesus has come and the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in man, we will forever have a way to be with God in the new Jerusalem. So even just hearing that, do you ever read stuff like this and just think about how privileged we really are to read and see it all, to have the full book of the Bible, to see the past, present, and the future? It's really cool when it all just comes together like that. And let's move on to verses 5b and 6. So it says, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Gentiles, we've talked about it. It's just in general, any nation except for the Jewish nation. And Samaritans, they came about to be the Israelites who had remained in the desolated country with the exile. These men who stayed, they intermarried with what they would consider heathens, and they created this mixed race. And it was a race that the Jews really looked down upon. There was really, like, on both sides, they kind of just hated each other. So Jesus tells them not to go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans, but to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But if we listen to 5b in the CSB translation, I think it's helpful here to get an understanding of what's going on. Don't take the road that leads to the Gentiles, and don't enter any Samaritan town. The wording in the CSB translation helps us to see Jesus as saying, stay on course. Remember, God is a God of order, and he has a perfect fail-proof plan. We learned in our study of Acts that the gospel must go to the Jew first, and Tanea taught beautifully that it was the most logical way to go to these men who knew Scripture, who had been raised with Scripture, that were looking for fulfillment, to go to them and say, here it all is. Let me put all these pieces together for you, and then allow them to be the laborers that were to go and be sent out, right? Tanea taught that in Acts, and it just makes sense. And it makes sense tonight too. This talk of shepherds and sheep goes way back. So knowing what is said in the Law and Prophets help us to see the whole story of Scripture. And so I printed out Ezekiel for you. It's just because we like you to have a text that you can write in and mark up. And so it's on the table there for you. Ezekiel 34. And it's an outline. You know what? But I didn't get one for myself. So why I can't go over this, because we're only on verse 2, remember? Just kidding. We're further than that. But I did want to point out all those bold verses. And when you have time, read through this whole thing, because it really is so beautiful. But verse 4, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So we see in these first chapters here, 1 through 10, that men failed. And then in the next section, we see God keeps his promises. In verse 11, it says, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out." Verse 12, "As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." 13, "On the mountains of Israel." 14, "Mountains on the mountain heights of Israel." 16, "I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." And then the third section is God will set things right. Verse 22, "I will rescue my flock." God, the last section there, God will send Messiah to forever be the great shepherd of the sheep. And that very last bottom part, "The house of Israel are my people, declares the Lord God, and you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God." So these sheep had been without a shepherd for a long time. And now if we will read Matthew 9:36-38 again, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest.'" The Jewish people that were blessed, remember Tania talked about those who were getting it, the ones who understood and were moving in the right direction. They are the laborers, those who Jesus has already called to himself. Those are the laborers. And it's that whole be fruitful, multiply command of the new application of that command, right? Go and teach, go and do now, go and bring, go and multiply. So in Matthew 10:7, so how do we do that? He tells them to pray, and then in Matthew 10:7, he says in the ESV, "and proclaim," and in the New King James Version, it says "to preach," and in the CSB, it says "to announce, as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Not ham. It's almost Thanksgiving. It's at hand. So this is the miracle that heals the sick, raises the dead, cleanses the leper, and casts out the demons. The shepherd is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Oh my gosh, I said it again! Oh, I am hungry. There is that. Oh no, I'm not going there. Okay, I gotta move on. Verse 8. He tells them, "You received without paying, give without pay." And this is a very literal monetary command to not take anything in compensation for what they would be doing. But it's also a spiritual command. Grace is free and must be freely given. And I want to a side note, something that I noticed, Luke and Mark don't include this in their account. But Matthew, the one that was welcome in, he was loved, he was the outcast, he's also the money guy, the tax collector. This means something to him. Mm-hmm. It's just so sweet that the gospel wipes out debts. And he included that on purpose. I'm convinced of it. So verse 9, "Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts." So he just said, don't. Why am I pointing up? Because my notes say to point up. Don't receive money and don't take any money. That's pretty extreme. Like, I don't know. It's pretty extreme. "No bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or staff." So like I said, it's pretty extreme, but the Israelites wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy 8:3-4, it tells us that they were fed, their garments didn't wear out, and their feet didn't swell. That is the God that is sending these men on this journey, and that is the God that we serve. So while they had to rely on God completely, he reassures them of their daily provision, that it will be met. It says, for the laborer deserves his food. And in New King James Version, it says the worker is worthy of his food. So there's a story in the book of Ruth about a girl named Ruth. And she leaves her country. She leaves everything that she has. She leaves the life that she had. And she comes back to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And they have no husband, neither of them. They have no male relative, you know, sons to take care of them. And in this time, it's no good. Like, that's never good. And she shows up to work in a field harvesting with hopes. And her words in the book of Ruth are actually, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him. Speaking of Boaz, the owner of the field. And she is going to work and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor. So I want y'all to listen to what Boaz's response to, what his response is to her work. He says, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she ate beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. So I want y'all to get this. The owner of the field provides the harvesters with a meal, and actually a really nice meal, and a meal with leftovers. There was plenty after. So they don't need to worry. Again, this is the God that they serve. So in verse 11, Jesus says, in whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. So enter the town and look for, I gotta get a drink. Look for, this would imply that there would be those worthy and willing. And we have to remember that the Holy Spirit always goes before to prepare men to receive the gospel and those who bring it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. This was literal, to speak peace, security, safety, prosperity, happiness. And what brings people peace, real peace? The gospel, Jesus, the message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what if the house is unworthy? Let your peace return to you. Let it return as if it was never said, just as if it was never uttered. So what makes a house or a person unworthy? So verse 14 says, anyone who will not receive you or listen to your words. What are the words? The kingdom of God is at hand. What comes with the words? Healing, peace. In the Jewish culture, they would shake the dust when they returned to Israel from pagan lands. In this instance, this word would mark those who rejected the apostles, but more importantly, those who wanted nothing to do with this new way of life. To shake the dust was also to remove any lingering responsibility to the messenger. This isn't about hospitality, but the gospel message being rejected. This is about encountering beautiful, life-changing peace and blessing and wanting evil instead. So Paul and Barnabas shook dust at Antioch in Acts 14 after some really crazy things went down, and they actually came and moved them out of the town. They wanted nothing. They rejected them. They wanted nothing to do with them. And Paul and Barnabas shook dust. And if we think back to 8, and the people that wanted Jesus, they wanted nothing to do with him. They wanted him to go. Did he shake dust? I don't know. It doesn't say. He might have. He could have. But these men, the apostles and Paul and Barnabas, they could shake dust and relinquish all responsibility because of verse 15. Truly I say to you, if it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. The mention of Sodom and Gomorrah is Jesus' way of claiming the right and the authority to judge the unbeliever or rejecter of Jesus and his gospel. In Genesis, who poured out the wrath? God. They could trust God to move hearts to salvation for the harvest, or they could judge him to ultimately be the one who would judge those who love evil. And I think, again, in our text, we have to be careful applying something like shaking dust to our lives today, because it's not really to us. This wasn't really written to us, but it is one of those verses that people might use to validate their unwillingness to love hard people. And I think we should ask ourselves as God's people, do we write people off before offering them the gospel? Do we write whole people groups off before offering them the gospel? Do we write individuals off because they're hard to deal with and we don't understand them without first offering the gospel? Like, do we shake dust when we really aren't called to do that? They were shaking dust because they were offering the gospel and it was being rejected. But I think that we do it the other way around most of the time. I think we shake dust and we say someone's not worthy and we don't even offer the gospel. Something we should think about. So Jesus had just laid out every bit of what God can and absolutely will provide for this mission. The authority, the credibility, the provision, a place to stay, and ultimate responsibility. And now we're going to get a shift. Matthew 16 through 25, persecution will come. So verse 16 says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." So the word behold there, see, open your eyes. So Jesus pretty much saying, all of that I just talked about was my responsibility. And all of this I'm about to tell you, you're going to own some responsibility in it. I'm sending you out. And just to be clear, Jesus doesn't call without telling us the cost. He's never like, oh no, what happened? How did they treat you? I'm sorry, I didn't see that coming. He's very upfront with the He's very upfront with what the price is to follow him, like we saw with the scribe back in there. Like, he always puts it way, way up front. So while sheep are small and delicate, these sheep have a shepherd. One who has given them a new heart and a transformed mind. One who has taught them and is now confident in their ability. And this talk kind of reminds me of how I might talk as a parent to my kids. To be wise as serpents. So serpents flee when in danger. The NLT translate the word wise as shrewd. So be shrewd, prudent, acting with or showing care and thought for the future. To be mindful of one's interests. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees in 3:7-9, they were described as serpents. John told them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from wrath?" So it's not really the fleeing that's wrong here. It's their intention. They were all about self-preservation and not being exposed. And they were coming. They were cunning like the serpent, right? Jesus is saying here, pay attention. Look out for danger. Know your enemy. Look for wolves. But unlike the cunning Pharisees, don't do this for your own gain. Be innocent as doves, free of double mind, not dabbling in evil, not cunning. Be straightforward. So Romans 16:18-19 in the NLT puts it like this. Such people are not serving Christ our Lord. They are serving their own personal interest. By smooth talk and glowing words, they deceive innocent people. But everyone knows that you're obedient to the Lord. This makes me very happy. I want you to be wise in doing right and stay innocent of any wrong. So in verse 17, they're warned to beware of men. So in Ezekiel 22, 27, and in Zechariah 3, 3, the elders of Jerusalem are compared to wolves. In Jeremiah 5, 6, it is a wolf that shall destroy the people of Jerusalem. So Jesus is going to go on painting this picture of this fierceness, this devouring, this persecution that is coming. He tells them they will be delivered to courts, flogged, dragged before governors and kings for his sake. And in that moment, as if reading their thoughts, he answers, "Don't worry." If we look at Matthew 10 through 20, he says, "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through you." So Jesus is saying to them in this moment, remember the power and the authority and the credibility that I have. He's saying the Father and the Spirit. Think about the baptism. Think about the Spirit coming down and descending like a dove. Think about the Father saying, "This is my Son, who I am well pleased." Jesus is saying, like, don't worry about it. It is the Father, through the Father and the Spirit, they're going to speak through you. They're going to provide for you in that moment what you're going to answer to these men who are trying to devour you. So verses 21 through 22 say, brother will, and so he continues to build on this idea. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father, his child and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. That phrase, I say to you, he's saying, I promise you. This is a reference to the second coming of Christ. These men were to continue this mission until Jesus comes back. He is saying here, don't stop. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. This is your new life, your new occupation. You were once fishermen and tax collectors, and now you are disciples of Christ. Be like me. And I think like that whole description of the brother and the father and the child, it's like this idea of like you can take men in courts and men who would arrest you, and you could take them being awful to you, but your family, like this close, he's bringing it into like this close, really intimate, the people who really would, it would hit you the hardest. This picture of family, this betrayal. Verse 25, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And that's not all. If you know anything of church history, you know how awful it got. The things that they did to Christians in the book of Acts, and then even out, like if you've read any church history, it is mind-blowing what these men in the early church went through. But look back at the last part of 28. Those of his household, that's what it's all for. And in the mix of all this grossness, Jesus calls these men part of his household. This is their new family. They no longer have to take part of, they don't have to worry about being part of a family who will betray them and to, like, that is giving up their life, right? They have now entered into this new family. Have no fear, Matthew 26 through 33. I'm getting close, guys. So, the word so there, because of that, have no fear of them. So because you're in the family of God, because you are part of God's household, have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Do not be afraid. Go and tell. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Go proclaim, go preach, go announce. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus puts it all in perspective here. Do as I have told you to do, and when you're afraid, remember the God that you serve. The one who parts the Red Sea, that slays giants, that wins wars, and simply by the sound of trumpets, that sends into exile and delivers from exile. Tremble before this God and remember his love and care for you. And then in verse 32, we see a shift from the apostles. So up to this point, this message has really been to them. We saw the word you over and over. He's talking to them. But in verse 32, the wording changes to everyone and whoever. So Matthew 10, 32 through 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And now we have this page break, no peace but a sword, Matthew 34, 39. But I'm just going to carry that thought from so everyone from 32 to 33 down. We must join this new family. Jesus wants everyone to realize what it means to become a citizen of the kingdom. The gospel divides. There are lovers of the good news and there are lovers of the world. This creates division. So O'Donnell says, true peace between God and man, and also between man and man, comes only through the blood of the cross. And it is to be seen in the church. The new family. We must choose tradition or the gospel. We must choose to believe what the Bible says over what our family members might believe. We all must choose. In the book of The Great Divorce, I don't know if you've read it, and it's very metaphorical, and it's like you've got to read it, and it's just a different book. But one of the characters in The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, it's a good read. All of these people are coming and they're arriving in heaven. Like I said, it's metaphorical. And this woman immediately, when she gets there, she immediately demands, like, I want to see my child, the child who has passed before her. I want to see my child. And they're like, well, it's not really that time yet. But, and again, she's just screeching like she wants to see her child over and over. And it is really this heartbreaking picture of the suffering that we have on this world. But the problem with it is she never mentions God. Her picture of heaven is getting to heaven to be with a child who has passed. And she never once mentions, where's my Savior? Where's the one who made a way for my child to go to heaven? And while being reunited with our loved ones is part of heaven, seeing God face to face is our reward. That is heaven. It's the epitome of losing one's life to find it. So Matthew 40 through 42, and I think just in closing, having the honor to do kingdom work, to be part of the kingdom, and to have any part of it, even just the smallest part of it, if it's packing a Christmas box or encouraging someone who is in ministry or whatever it is that God puts on your heart, it's really just about recognizing the need to send truth to others when there's so many misconceptions out there and there's so many beliefs out there. People need truth, and we have truth. And so if it's just in the tiniest thing, or if it's in the biggest thing and it's in your calling and going somewhere crazy, maybe it is. Our reward is getting to be a part of what is happening here. So just as a reminder, as we leave, Jesus's life, death, and resurrection is the source of power and all credibility that we today need to do what Jesus is calling us to do. So when asked, who do we think we are? Or when we start thinking to ourselves, how are we supposed to do these things that God is calling us to do? When the devil questions your name, Jesus, the name of Jesus, it's all you need to go forward and do what Jesus is calling you to do.